Our scripture text tonight is from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And then turn to the beginning of your book on page 570, and let's read the 7 questions on the person of Christ from the Larger Catechism, which, for our visitors, we've been studying the Larger Catechism now for years. And we're on 36 through 42. So let's read the question and answers to get an overview of the person of Christ. Who's the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to His sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure His favor, purchase a peculiar people, give His Spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Why was our mediator called Jesus? Our mediator was called Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of His church in the estate both of His humiliation and exaltation. I know of no more beautiful and profound chapter in all of the Westminster Standards than its chapter on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've said on several occasions, these studies now in the person and work of Christ would be a great time for you to bring any of your friends that may not be Christians, that may have a very limited or superficial understanding of Christ and the gospel, to bring them on Sunday nights that they might hear about Christ Himself. Now let's review just a little bit of what we've talked about the past two or three Sundays. We first of all saw the meaning of the word mediator, why Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator is a go-between. He's someone who brings two parties that are at odds with each other together. Why did we need a mediator? We needed a mediator, as we saw, because there's anger in the heart of God toward sinners, and there's hostility in the heart of sinners toward God. Everything God is against sin, and everything sin is against God. And for that reason, we needed a mediator if we are to ever be reconciled to Him. And then we looked at a few moments on the identity of the mediator. Who is this mediator from God? He is and can be only Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in the first century, for two reasons. Only Jesus possesses all the divinely appointed and divinely prophesied traits of the mediator from God. And two, the time has already passed for the Messiah promised in the Old Testament to make His appearance. If Jesus is not the mediator of the Messiah, no Messiah is coming. Then we talked about many of the names of Christ, most particularly the name the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus is called Lord to identify Him with God Himself, most particularly Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Whoever is the Lord is the one that demands total obedience. He is Jesus, whose name means Savior. He was sent to earth to save us from our sins. And He is Christ, that is the Anointed One, the one commissioned by God and fully equipped by God to be successful in carrying out the mission that God sent Him to earth to accomplish. And that is the salvation of God's chosen people. God appointed Him and equipped Him to be the mediator of the covenant, that as mediator He might deal with all the effects of sin as a prophet, heal its blinding influence as a priest, deal with its guilt, and as a king, free us from its slavery. We talked also about the person of Christ. We saw that He's a divine human person. He's fully God and fully man in one person forever. As John 1 says, the Word which was God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ possesses all of the properties of man and all of the perfections of God in one person simultaneously with no separation or confusion. Then last week we talked about the deity of Christ. We saw that God's assessment of Jesus in His Word is that He is God. And we saw in the Bible there are five strands of argument that the living God makes to prove to us unmistakably that Jesus is fully and truly God. You remember what they were? Number one, the Bible gives Jesus names and titles that belong only to God. Some 40 times in the New Testament He's called God. He refers to Himself as God. Time and again throughout the New Testament He's called Lord, which is the Old Testament, the English translation of the Old Testament name for God. Jesus calls Himself on some occasions, I Am, which is the definition of the word Jehovah. So in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, Jesus is given names and titles that belong only to God. Secondly, the Bible attributes to Jesus perfections that belong only to God. That is, it teaches us that Jesus, insofar as He is God, is eternal. He's almighty. He's omniscient. These are perfections that are only true of God, and yet the Bible attributes them to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Bible records the words of Jesus which only God can speak. There's many things that Jesus said that no mere man could ever say. You have to be God to say these things unless you're a fool. For instance, you remember when they brought the paralytic down from the, took the tile off the roof, dropped him down in front of him. Jesus looks at him and says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Jewish Pharisees and those around were shocked. They understood what he said. They said, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said, in effect, if he spoke Southern, you got the point, buddy. You got the point. Only God can forgive sin. My son, your sins are forgiven you. Or you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, only God could have preached the Sermon on the Mount. There are many things in that sermon that the author and the preacher of that sermon say that are only true of God. In that sermon, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount claims that all men's destinies are in His hands. He determines the destinies of all men. In that sermon, He says that someday the whole human race will stand before Him. And He will separate those who do the will of God from those who will not. He says that your life, now and forever, is determined by whether or not you base your life on Him and His words, or whether or not you don't. These are things that only God can say. And then He makes demands on His disciples that only God can make. Because He demands what no man can demand of another man. And that is total, absolute, unquestioned, unconditional allegiance. unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot be my disciple. You must renounce yourself if you're going to follow me. These are demands that no mere man can make on another man. And then the fourth line of argument for the deity of Christ in the Bible is that the Bible ascribes works and activities to Jesus only God can perform. The Bible says that Jesus had a part in the creation of the universe. That He is the author of providence. He holds all things together and moves all things along to their appointed goal by His powerful word. Can walk on water, still the storm, raise the dead, not in somebody else's name, but in His own name. Throughout the Scriptures, Jesus does things only God can do. And lastly, the Bible says that we're to give to Jesus Christ the worship and reverence that belong only to God. The same Bible that begins the Ten Commandments with the commandment, "You shall worship no other God besides the Lord," commands us to worship Jesus. Let me just look at a couple passages here we looked at last week just to refresh your memory, and we'll continue. Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1 is impressing us with the supremacy and the superiority of Christ, and he lists Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage and says they apply to Christ, and then he says, not only in verse 8, but of the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," but in verse 6, he says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So that angels are commanded to worship Jesus. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 23. Verse 22, beginning of the sentence, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." God sent His Son into the world that He might be honored and worshipped as God Himself. And you remember when Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, he fell at Jesus' feet in worship, and he said, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus didn't rebuke him. He stood there and accepted his worship. So those are the five lines of argument that God gives us in the Word of God, proving to us that Jesus was not simply the greatest man that ever lived, but he was one of a kind. He was a God-man, fully human, but fully and completely God, so that everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. Now, our catechism asks a question that most people hadn't even thought to ask, but we can learn a great deal from its answer. And that is, why did the mediator have to be God? Why couldn't he have just been an angel? Why couldn't he have been a superior man that represented God, that God actually led into heaven to see him and talk to him? Why is it that in order for the mediator to be effective in bringing God and man together, he had to be the creator of the universe in human flesh? Look at our catechism question number 38. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy, that is, effective power, to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. In other words, only God, not man, not even a perfect man, only God could do these things, and that's why the mediator had to be God. Now let's look at these seven reasons why the mediator had to be God. First of all, Christ's deity kept his humanity, says our catechism question, from sinking into oblivion under the heavy weight and full force of the infinite and omnipotent wrath of God and the power of death. As the Apostle Peter said in his sermon on Pentecost, speaking of Christ, quote, "It was impossible for him to be held in its power," meaning It was impossible for Christ to be held in death's power, that is, death, as the expression of God's wrath. The weight and force of God's anger are of such an infinite magnitude that no mere human being in his own strength could possibly survive under the complete venting of it. What man could ever survive a consuming fire that desolates whole nations? And if you have any doubt about the magnitude of God's wrath, turn with me to two passages that describe it. Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, beginning with the last sentence of verse 4 and reading through verse 16. We're just going to read this, make a comment, and go on. I want to impress you now with the magnitude, the weight of and force of God's wrath. And once you appreciate it, you'll recognize that no mere man can stand up under it. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place as the fury of the Lord of the hosts, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And that is the accomplishment of the wrath of God. Who can stand under it? Turn to Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Zephaniah, chapter 1. Verses 14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high cornered towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the day of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. You see, with descriptions like this of the wrath of God, you can understand why our catechism says that Christ's deity kept Christ's humanity from sinking into oblivion under the heavy weight and full force of the omnipotent wrath of God. What infinite and frail human being could ever withstand for one split second such torrents of God's anger? But human nature, united inseparably and intimately to the divine nature, our humanity brought into union with the infinite and almighty God the Son, as in Jesus Christ, could not and would not possibly sink under the weight and force of God's wrath. If Christ's humanity in union with God Himself, in one person, did sink and was crushed into non-existence under the wrath of God He had to bear, then God the Son could not be said to be Almighty. And it could be said of Him that He, who is divine as well as human, miscarried in the redemptive work He undertook in His human nature, which would have been a great dishonor to Him. Jesus was successful in His sacrificial death in our place, bearing to the full God's anger for us, and He did not sink and was not crushed by the force of that wrath, because Jesus is God incarnate. The second reason why Jesus had to be God as well as man, if He was to be our effective mediator, is because Christ's deity gave infinite value and eternal effectiveness to His redeeming work as a man in our behalf. The fact that He was God gave to His redeeming work as a man infinite value and eternal effectiveness. In Acts 20:28, we find one of the most unusual statements in all the Scriptures. But this statement makes our point. Paul speaks of the Ephesian congregation as, quote, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You see anything unusual about that sentence? He describes the congregation as the church of God, which He, that is God, purchased with His, that is God's, own blood. Now, you see anything unusual about it? The church of God, which God purchased with God's blood? You don't see anything unusual about that. You are sound asleep. The being of God does not have blood. The church of God, which God purchased with God's blood. But the being of God does not have blood. God cannot die. God has no blood to shed. But the person called Jesus, who is God, had blood as a man and shed it for us and died for our salvation. And it was the union of Christ's humanity with God that gave Jesus' death value and effectiveness in accomplishing our salvation. If the mediator were only a man, sinless though he might be, and although his actions and sufferings were perfect, yet being a finite creation, nothing he did as a man could be of infinite value, demanded by God's justice. Any punishment that satisfies God's justice must be of infinite value, or it won't work. And no finite creature, perfect though he may be, can produce in and of himself anything of infinite value. Christ's life and Christ's death and Christ's intercession would have to be of infinite value and eternal effectiveness and of infinite worth to satisfy God for us. But no finite creature, no man, can do anything of infinite worth. The price paid to redeem God's people from sin and to bring us into the favor of God's presence must be of such infinite value that the glory of the justice of God might be secured, which nothing less than an infinite price could do, wrote Thomas Ridgely. The mediator must obey all the demands of God's law in such a way that that law is fully and eternally honored. Therefore, the required obedience must not only be sinless, it must be of infinite worth because of the infinite glory of God's law. Being God incarnate, Jesus' life for us, His death for us, His intercession for us, are of that infinite value necessary to satisfy and glorify God's justice, thereby rendering His redeeming work for us as a man eternally effective. That is, by His once-for-all death as a man, because He was God. By His once-for-all death on the cross, this God-man, then and there, obtained eternal redemption for all those for whom He shed His blood. The third reason why Jesus had to be God in order to be effective mediator is because as God, Jesus was able to give the Holy Spirit to His church. Jesus told His disciples, His apostles, just before His death and resurrection in John 16, in several ways He said this. This is one of the ways. If I depart, I will send Him unto you. And in the whole context, He's trying to teach His disciples the significance of His death, resurrection, and ascension, that He has to go, He has to depart, so that He can go to God's right hand, and from God's right hand, send His Holy Spirit into the world. And so He said, if I depart, I will send Him, that is the Spirit, unto you, that is the church. Only God could say such a thing. Jesus was the Father's apostle to the world. Jesus was commissioned by God the Father to come into this world to act and speak in His name. The Holy Spirit is the apostle of God the Father and Jesus as the Son of God. God the Father and God the Son commissioned the Holy Spirit to come into this world as their apostle to act and speak in their name. And remember that this Holy Spirit, whom God the Father and God the Son sent into this world, is Himself God. He is the third person in the Holy Trinity. He is totally equal to God the Father and God the Son. And if Christ, as the eternal Son of God, did not have a nature equal to the deity of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, He could not have sent the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit obeys only God. Only God can say, as Jesus said, if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And Jesus had to be God incarnate in order to send His Spirit. Now, I want you to correct a little typographical mistake, because if you don't, I'll be charged with heresy and defrocked. So, in your little notebook there, on page 585, under 3, as God, Jesus, was able to give His Holy Spirit to His people, if Christ, as the eternal Son of God, did not have a nature equal to the deity of the third person of the Trinity, He could have sent the Holy Spirit. If Jesus was not God, He could have sent the Holy Spirit. There should be a knot there after could, and that little knot will save me from being burned at the stake. The fourth reason why the mediator had to be God to be an effective mediator. Only as Almighty God incarnate could our mediator conquer all our enemies. Say it again. First of all, let me say, our enemies are such that no mere man could conquer them, not even a perfect one. That our mediator had to be Almighty God in human flesh in order to conquer all our enemies and to remove from our life in this world everything that opposes the living God and His glory. and our enemies are for. And when you remember who our enemies are, you'll remember that no man can conquer them. I'm sure you've tried, and you will fail if you try in your own strength. Our four enemies are sin, Satan, the evil world, and death. Try conquering death all by yourself. Try conquering sin all by yourself. Try conquering Satan all by yourself. Try conquering all the seductions and lures, allurements and powerful temptations of this evil world around us. See where you get. No man can in human strength conquer these terrible enemies of God and of His church. Now, as all these victories over sin, Satan, the world, and death require irresistible power. And they do. If you're going to exert a power that is effective enough to destroy sin, Satan, the world, and death, it's got to be so strong that it overcomes all resistance, because all those three enemies are going to do is resist it with all their might every second of their existence. And if there's any power that's aimed at the destruction of our enemies that can be resisted, it will be resisted. And the only irresistible power there is in this universe is infinite power. It is omnipotence. So that whoever conquers these enemies that defiantly resist the living God, that one who conquers them must, of necessity, possess omnipotence. And only God is almighty and omnipotent. And therefore, Jesus had to be Almighty God to conquer our enemies. Fifth, if Christ is to bring His chosen people to everlasting salvation, He must be God. If Christ is to bring His chosen people to everlasting salvation, He must be God. His people must be perfectly and eternally fitted for heaven. No one can fit us perfectly and eternally for eternal bliss in the presence of God, but God. God's people must be safely led to heaven, out of this world, past the gates of death, through resurrection, into the new heavens and the earth, the home of righteousness. Only God can do that. And God's people must be received and welcomed into heaven, and after being received and welcomed into heaven, must be kept in heaven throughout all eternity. Only God can do it. And that's why Jesus is called in Hebrews 12 the author and finisher of our faith. Who's the author of your faith? Faith. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus is the author of your faith. He couldn't be the author of your faith if He wasn't God. And Jesus is the finisher of your faith. He's the one that's going to perfect it and keep you in heaven throughout all eternity. And only God can perfect what He has begun. All of this, fitting us for heaven, getting us into heaven, receiving us into heaven, keeping us into heaven, this is all a truly divine work. And whoever does it must be God. For no one less than God can save from sin. And Jesus saves us from sin and leads us into everlasting life. The sixth reason why the mediator must be God is because the everlasting happiness of God's people consists in their enjoyment of Jesus. Now let me say it again. It's essential that our mediator should be God, because the everlasting happiness of God's people, now and forever in the presence of God, consists in their enjoyment of Jesus. Jesus not only is the producer of our eternal happiness and blessedness in heaven, Jesus is the very heart of our blessedness and our happiness. We are not only made eternally happy by Him, But we are made eternally happy in His presence by being with Him, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. As Ridgely said, who wrote the only commentary on the Catechism, since then Christ is the fountain of blessedness and happiness, it is requisite that He should be God as well as man. If Jesus is the heart of heaven, if He not only is the producer of our happiness, but His very presence is our happiness, then He must be God. If Jesus were not God, it would be blasphemous to sing this great stanza of a great hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. How dare we speak of heaven as Emmanuel's land if Emmanuel is not God with us? It's essential that our mediator be God, because the everlasting happiness of His people consists in their enjoyment of Him. And then there is a seventh reason. Jesus, our mediator, had to be God in order to live, even in death, and to give life to those who were dead. Only God can do it. No man, not even a perfect man, can do it. Jesus, our mediator, had to be God in order to live, even in death, to live while He was dying, and to give life to those who were dead. No mere man can voluntarily lay down his life in death and then take it back again. No man can do what Christ sovereignly chose to do, and that is to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not have to be obedient to death if He did not so choose. You have to be. When death comes knocking on your door, it's not a matter of obedience, it's a matter of dying. Christ did not have to choose to become obedient unto death. But because He is God, He chose sovereignly so to do. You remember His great words in John 10? Turn there with me to John 10. And verses 17 through and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Or to put it in vivid imagery, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. He wasn't there in excruciating pain because those nails were keeping there in His hands and His feet. At any point, He could have just ripped His hands off the cross and sent the nails flying into the crowd, ripped His feet off the cross, sent the nail flying into the sky, snapped His finger, killed them all, and walked away. But He chose to be obedient to death. And He was able, of His own initiative, to lay down His life, and then that stone in front of the door couldn't keep Him dead. He had the power to lay down His life voluntarily. And He had the power to raise His life back up again. No man can do that. Only God can live in the midst of death and give life to those who are dead. One of the greatest theologians ever produced in America is one that's hardly ever heard of, but we'll be quoting a lot. His name is Robert Webb. He used to teach at Louisville Theological Seminary in the last part of the last century, and he's one of my very favorite theologians, and I recommend his books to you. Here's what he said. If Christ must be human to go down into the penal grave, that is the grave of punishment for sin, he must be divine to come forth out of the grave. If he must be human in order to give up his life, he must be divine in order to take it up again. If he must be human in order to go under the law, he must be divine in order to come back from under the law. If he must be human in order to go under the law, he must be divine in order to be above the law and not himself under obligation to that law. He must be human in order to suffer the penalty of sin and bring in the righteous obedience which the first Adam ought to have brought in but failed to do. He must be divine in order not to perish eternally in the undertaking, but triumph over death, hell, and the grave. So you see what a wonderful catechism question this is, and how much you can appreciate the greatness and the glory of this divine human person when you begin to think just a little bit about why, how it was that he was God and why he had to be the living God in order to be our Savior. Well, now tonight we'll begin looking at the humanity of Christ. Christ was not only fully and completely God, but Christ was fully and completely man. In fact, in Timothy it says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. While remaining no less than God, in possession of all that makes God, God, Jesus was and is at the same time really man, possessing all that makes man, man. And we're going to look at four proofs that God gives us in the Scriptures that Jesus was fully and completely human. One, the Bible tells us he had a physical body. Two, to use the catechism phrase, he had a rational soul. Three, human soul. Three, he had emotions. And fourth, he had faith. Now let's look at each of those. First of all, Jesus Christ, really and truly, who was God, came into possession of a real, true, physical, human body. He ate with his disciples with that body. He encouraged his disciples to touch him, his body, with his hands. In fact, turn to Luke 24, and you'll see one of the clearest statements in all of the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was really and is really and truly human. And not just a God that played like he was a man, not just a God that was partially a man, but completely, fully, totally human, so that everything you can say about man, you can say about Jesus, except that he was sinless. Luke 24:36 through 43. This is after his resurrection. And he says, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, the resurrected Christ. But they were startled and frightened, and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, spirits don't have hands, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. You know these hands. I have arisen from the dead in the same body in which I suffered. You know these hands. You've seen them before. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still, now here's one of the greatest incidences in all of Scripture. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, you got anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. You know what you got to have to eat broiled fish? Teeth. Tongue. Muscles in your jaws, throat, esophagus, stomach, digestive system. You got to be fully human. That's why C.S. Lewis said the resurrected Christ is as real as broiled fish. Because this human being ate fish with his disciples. And notice the statement in verse 39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. John also gave a great testimony about his true humanity and his physical body. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. This was written by a man who had leaned on Jesus' breast. It says in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. We saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him with our hands. And the life was manifested, we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So the testimony of Scripture throughout the New Testament is Jesus was really a man, and being real man, He had a real physical body. But He also had a soul. People don't normally think of this. They think of Jesus becoming a man, meaning that there was this shell. There was this physical shell, and inside lived God. And that's all there was. There was a physical body, but God lived inside this physical shell. Now, you really can be defrocked for preaching things like that. I mean, that's heresy of the worst sort. Jesus wasn't just half human. I mean, if all you have is a body, you're not really fully human. Because God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That man is a living, physical, spiritual being, unlike any of the subhuman creatures. Jesus not only was a man with a physical body, but Jesus had a human, rational soul or spirit. He not only was human physically, but He was human spiritually as well. Just like you and me, except He was without sin. You and I have a physical side, we've got a spiritual side. We're one human person. Jesus Christ was a physical, spiritual human. Not half human. Not a mere physical shell with no inner human spiritual life. Jesus was truly and fully man inside and out. Let me just give you three references. I'll give you two quotes from Jesus, both of which you'll recognize. The first is in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you want to write this down, it's in Matthew 26:38. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus say to His apostles right before He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood? My soul is sorrowful unto death. My soul is sorrowful unto death. God didn't have a soul. Man does. What did Jesus say on the cross? What's one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross as He was dying? Father, into My hands I commit My spirit. That's what death is. Death is a rendering apart of body and soul. Christ's body was put in the grave, but He said, I commit My spirit into the hands of God. And then what does it say concerning His development as a child? It says in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That is, He matured intellectually, spiritually, and physically because He was man. All right, we know He was a man because he was physical. A humanly physical body. We know He was a man because He was of His spiritual side, that He had a human soul or spirit. And then there's a third reason we know He was a man in the Scriptures, because He had human emotions. It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that He was subject to all sinless human emotions. With this sentence, Benjamin Warfield begins the most profound and moving exposition of the emotional life of our Lord ever written. Jesus was neither remote and cold, nor was he dominated by uncontrolled human emotions. He was warm and personal and in total emotional control. But the fact that he experienced the whole range of human emotions is testimony to the fact that he was truly human. Many times throughout the test of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it says concerning Jesus, he felt compassion. When he saw a leper suffering in his leprosy, he felt in his human emotions compassion for that leper. When he saw the crowds wandering around as people without a shepherd, he felt for them. He felt compassion. In another place in the Scriptures, it says that he sighed from the bottom of his heart. You ever sighed from the bottom of your heart? In sorrow or anger? And Jesus did experience great anger and righteous indignation. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Jesus wasn't some icy cold automaton. He just sat there and talked to you in a monotone. We're going to see he could wail at a funeral. Not just cry, but bawl. And not just bawl, but wail at a funeral. And yet be in complete control of himself. You're going to see that there's times in which he could go into a rage and yet was in total control of his anger. Turn to Mark 11, 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a robber's den?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Now here he is in the temple. He finds all these people making merchandise in the temple of Jehovah. And so then he starts turning over tables, turning over chairs, not let anybody carry any merchandise in or out of the temple. Now, what do you think his countenance is like that? Excuse me, can I kick over this chair? Would you please not enter the temple? Look what John says about that incident. Turn to John chapter 2. He was mad. John chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords. Now, beloved, that's not a feather duster. He didn't go in this thing with this little pink, sweet-smelling duster. We're talking about a cat of nine tails. We're talking about a whip that had little pieces of metal and broken glass in the end. And he was snapping that thing. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. I mean, I can just see him jumping out the windows and everything get away from Jesus, can't you? If it had windows. With the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. "Well, these aren't yours." "No, this is my house," and throws it all over the place. And overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." This man is consumed with zeal and righteous indignation. So it's a godly thing to get really angry at whatever makes Jesus angry. If you don't get angry at what makes Jesus angry, you're sinning because you're not being Christ-like. But anger becomes sinful when you get angry at things that don't make Jesus angry. So learn to tell the difference. Jesus knew what anger was. Turn to Revelation 6:16. I'm trying to impress you with the fact this man is a man. 6:16 of Revelation. We'll start with verse 15, beginning of the sentence. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Jesus experienced the whole range of human emotions. And we never see Jesus more emotional, though in control of himself, though very emotional, than when he was at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, who had just died. Turn to John 11. Warfield's exegesis of this passage is incomparable. And I would recommend anybody read it. Found in his book, The Person and Work of Christ, page 93 and following. But in John 11, this is usually told some little sweet story because the shortest verse in the Bible is found in this incident. Jesus wept, and it's always told as some sweet little thing. But, brothers, this ain't sweet. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you hid him, laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now listen to some of the things that Warfield says about the Greek words for weeping, for being deeply moved in his spirit, for being troubled. Here one of the greatest Bible scholars of all time says that when, it's a paraphrase, except for some expressions, when Jesus approached the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, he wept with irrepressible anger, being filled with a profound agitation of his whole being and burning with rage against the oppressor of men, he wept. Have you ever seen anybody suffering such anger and such grief, either one, that they just cannot hold back the tears at a funeral? A loved one, just tears come no matter how hard you try to keep them from coming. And anger as well. I remember one time preaching the funeral of a homosexual, a bleeding homosexual in Atlanta, because his Christian sister asked me to. And in the burial, the only people there were perverts of his family, and then perverts and immoral people of all sorts. And she wanted me to preach the gospel. And so I did. And I aimed this sermon right at the perverts and the immoral people around the grave, urging them to repent of their perversion and immorality. And these people looked at me, tears were streaming down their faces. I don't mean tears of grief. I mean, if looks could kill, I'd be dead. That these were the tears of irrepressible anger. That's why Jesus wept. He not only experienced grief at the death of his dear friend, but there was irrepressible anger agitating his inner being when he considered that this was brought on by the oppressor of men. In other words, he experienced the full range of human emotions. We'll have to continue next week, but the more you think about who Jesus is, the more you stand in awe of him, the more you stand amazed of him, the more you understand about him, the less you realize, you know, after all. And that draws you to him all the more. Jesus is God. And Jesus is man. And God commands angels and all of us to worship him. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever worships Jesus as Jehovah, shall be saved. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, We thank You that He is God. We thank You that He is man. We thank You that He is our Redeemer, the only mediator of the new covenant, the only Redeemer of God's elect. In His name we pray. Amen.